Good morning, family. I miss my tech assistant sometimes when she runs downstairs. It's like, come on, be here. Hey, today we're going to talk about, I want to do a little series with us. So this will be, we're going to talk about this for a couple weeks. I don't know how long, how many weeks. Could go in two, could go in three or four. God's toolbox. Does anybody have an old toolbox like that at home? It doesn't serve any purpose, but everybody knows what it is. It's just a toolbox. I had a toolbox like this sitting in my garage, and there was nothing in it, but it was cool looking. And then I worked at McDonnell Douglas, and I walked by this one guy's toolbox, and maybe you've seen this. It was bigger than my shed. And I got a pretty, you know, the kind where you park your lawnmower or something. It was huge. It was like a transformer. You know, one of those cartoon things where he pulled open this side, then he pulled open this side. I swear he had a bedroom in there somewhere, you know, because he would disappear sometimes and he's over by his toolbox. Well, he's probably hiding in his tool. He probably had a cabin in there. Who knows? Some of these toolboxes have refrigerators in them. Some of them have little tables. Some have TVs. I was blessed at Christmas time. Aaron and Carrie surprised me. I got a new toolbox. I had one of those traditional little Craftsman red ones about this tall. And I got a big one. And of course, you know what that means, right? What does that mean, Cody? You got a bigger toolbox, you got to go do what? Get more tools. It's like when you get a truck, right? And then you got a boat. You got to go get a new truck. You got to get new fishing gear, right? Right, Raymond, right? Does that work? Is that how it works? Yes. So I got this big new toolbox, and it's just begging to be filled. So pray for my patience and pray for Carrie's patience that I don't overspend and run that Home Depot account up. But today we want to talk about God's toolbox because he has a toolbox for us. And when I teach my classes at school, I teach the kids all about tools. There's hand tools, there's power tools, and then there's what I call machine tools. Things that you don't pick up normally. They're big lathes or table saws and they're sanders, grinders. They're not traditionally something you would pick up and move with you. Hand tools are things, powered hand tools are ones like, you know, drills and screwdrivers, you know, power screw drills, power screwdrivers, grinders. You got all kinds of power hand tools. I just got a new one. Comes in a cool little bag. And then there's the non-powered hand tools. And what I love to teach my kids, for those of you who have ever worked with wood, is in the old days, let me restate that. In those past days, because it wasn't that long ago that we didn't have a lot of power tools. We had to do things by hand. And craftsmanship was important. You had to know how to put things together. You didn't have all these tools and fast ways of putting things together and glues. And they had binders, they had joints, we were talking about it last night. I want to teach my kids next year, if you want to be amazed at something, go Google Japanese joinery. It's not a food restaurant, it's not a sushi restaurant. It's how they take pieces of wood and put it together, and they don't use glue and screws or nails. And it lasts. When you know when you buy something really good at the store or you buy something of value, it usually lasts a while, doesn't it, Nancy? If it's cheapo and it falls apart in 2 days or when the little kids come over and they knock it over and it falls, I always have a saying, you pay for what you get. Well, I want to show the kids how to do things traditionally, the old ways. The Japanese take a lot of pride in their joinery. But in doing that, I want to teach them how to use hand tools more. Because I think we get a little lazy with these power tools. We can get pretty lazy. So not only do I have this nice toolbox, but I've got this workbench and I've got lots of tools. And every time these tool companies come out with a new battery or a new improved battery, they got to change the tools. And so it's no longer enough to have the 12-volt batteries. Now you got to have the 18-volt batteries. And oh, by the way, those aren't good anymore. You need the 20-volt batteries. And you got to buy, because none of the batteries play with each other. So there's a whole industry out there, Paul, of just old equipment that, you know, people do it. They buy it. They recycle it. But we have a toolbox. It's not old. It's not beat up. but it is old because it's been around for a long time. And God has always intended us from the garden to today for us to be using the tools he provides. Sadly, over time, we have our favorite tools. Does anybody have a favorite tool at home? You got a favorite screwdriver or a favorite hammer maybe? Okay. We have favorite verses and places in the Bible, books of the Bible that speak to us. They're our favorites. They're things that we like to use a lot. There's new tools out there that sometimes, because of our circumstances, we need to go out to the store or go back to the source and find the appropriate tool to solve that problem. I love to teach the kids how to use the tool correctly. And I know I'm really connecting with them when they hold it against me. So we teach about safety rules, and one of the things is you use the right tool for the job. You ever heard that one before? So let me give you a classic example. We say that, I say that, I talk about it, and I say, you never use a screwdriver for a pry bar. You don't pry things with it because they'll break, they'll snap, and that's dangerous. So what do? I go over and get my 1 gallon paint can, stick the flathead screwdriver right underneath the lid and pry with it. And my kids go, oh, Mr. Kronofsky, you're breaking your rules. And I shine it off, you know, I'm just testing you. No, I'm not. I'm too lazy to go get the can key that I'm supposed to use, right? But sometimes I think that's the way we are with our faith. We take shortcuts and we use the tools inappropriately or maybe not intentionally, we just don't know. I think that's probably our biggest predicament. When I say us, meaning the world, is that we're taught how to use the tools or we're shown how to use the tools, but then we either forget or it's been a while and we're unfamiliar. I'm one of those guys that likes people to show me how to do something. I don't know about you. I can't think of any career that doesn't require some modeling or some demonstration that I couldn't. If you could just show me, Roger used to sell seed, right? Is that what you did? Okay. Now I've learned a lot about farming, how would you show me how to do your job? Would you just expect me to come in and just know how to do it? Would you want to teach me and bring me under your arm and kind of mentor me along with that? Okay. That's how I learn. That's how I learn. Paul, LEOs. What do they typically do with the rookies? Besides abuse them. What do they do with them? You assign them to somebody that's been, you know, and if you've ever had a job that's been that critical or important, usually assign a mentor to them and teach them. So I think in the church, when the church started, after Jesus ascended, the church grew fast. It grew tremendously. Because they were putting into practice all the things that Jesus had been teaching them for 3 years. And he taught them a lot. And I want to take this toolbox, and I don't want to assume, the worst thing that we could do is assume that you all know how to use all these tools. Or that you even know what these tools are. And I want you to know, there's no shame for anybody in here to say, you know what, I didn't know that. Or maybe I need to know a little bit more. Or maybe I've been misusing this tool, or I've been using it inappropriately, or I haven't been using it the way God intended it. That's okay. This is a learning time. This is a time where we can come together and we can do it right and build from there. So, God's Toolbox, part one. We're going to be reading out of James chapter 1, if you want to go there. Great book. We're studying it downstairs, but I have an illustration I want to share with you. It's kind of funny. After a preacher died and went to heaven, he noticed that a New York cab driver had been given a higher place than he had. Ooh. I don't understand, he complained to St. Peter. I devoted my entire life to my congregation. Our policy is to reward results, said St. Peter. Now, what happened, Reverend, whenever you gave a sermon? The minister thought about it and finally admitted, some people in the congregation fell asleep. Exactly, said St. Peter. And when people rode in this man's taxi, they not only stayed awake, but they prayed. You see, sometimes it's not what we do with what we do. It's our thought behind it. It's our intention behind it. And we could be well-intentioned, but we're using it in the wrong way or the wrong application. And in this case where the pastor gets up there and his sermons might have been reaching lots of people. He might have been having an impact. But the taxi driver was having a huge impact. And sometimes we never know when we're planting seeds what the result's going to be. But today, here's a reminder. Here's what I want you to remind you of. Let God do his things and you do yours. Last week I talked about this. In the Love Completely sermon last week, God loves us so completely. We don't even have to do anything. He loves us that much, Kenny. You know you don't have to do anything. I mean, all you got to do is have faith in him. He's not asking you to go through membership classes to build the new orphanage ward in Papua New Guinea. He's not asking you to sell all your stuff and become dirt poor. He's saying, trust me, have faith in me. And that's where we start. When we let God do his things and you do yours, the toolbox makes sense. Because he gave us the toolbox for us to do. We're the hands and feet of Jesus, amen? And that's what we're called to go be the church. Let's pray right there and get started. Father, thank you for this morning. For those that are online, I thank you for them listening in or catching up. Father, as we begin this little series on your toolbox, the gifts that you've given us, the abilities and the way to think and to respond and to act, it's all for one purpose, is to give you glory. It's not to give us glory. I don't want to be the best hammerer or the best screwdriver guy or the best table saw guy. What I want to do is I want to reach people that are lost. I want to heal people that are broken inside through your spirit and through your touch and through your love. Lord, let it always be about you, not about us. Show us opportunities. Give us the ability to put these tools to practice. Don't let us put them in the toolbox and not use them, Lord. Don't close the lid. Help us to open that lid and bring these tools out. Let us use them in our lives to impact the world around us. Let us be the hands and feet that you called us to be. Lord, we love you and thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's read James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. I think it's very fitting. It's a great book if you want to read about what it means to be a Christian. And let me just get there real quick. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. How many of you, just let's stop right there a minute. Is joy the first thing you think of when problems come around? When we get the call from the doctor's office and we struggle financially, we got to pay the bills, or the kids are screaming and you're the food's low in the house. Is the first instinct to count it joy? I struggle with that one. That's not my first goal. It's not my first go-to. Sadly, I mean, in the world, we complain, we gripe, we moan and groan. The sad, even sadder thing is that's crept into the church. We forget we serve a God that created universes, and we complain about our circumstances and our stuff and the things that are going wrong. Again, the greatest thing that we could do, our testimony, is to live a life that reflects that we serve a God that is huge. Yes, we're going to have problems. And it says, count it all joy. I don't want to do that, God. Let's keep reading. Whenever you face trials of many kinds. So not only will you face trials, but there'll be lots of different kinds of trials. So we need to be prepared. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Do you notice how James used two words there, mature and complete? You see, we have this first world mindset that one of my friends last night at the party, Kevin, he just retired. And I joked with him. I said, you know that's not in the Bible, right? He goes, yeah. I said, so what are you going to do next? And he kind of looked at me like, what? he was joking, and so was I. Excuse me, that's all right. And so my point was, God's not done with you. Even when you're done with your job, even when you're done with your whatever, Aaron's leaving, our third child is getting ready to, you know, move on in life, but we're not done. Parents don't stop being parents because the kids move out. You don't stop being a grandparent because your grandparents grow up, your grandkids grow up. You don't stop being a boss even when you are no longer a boss. In many ways, people will still call you. People will still, the church can use your leadership abilities, your giftedness. Usually you're a boss because you have certain gifts. The church is not done with you. God's not done with you. And then it says this. If any of you lacks wisdom, anybody want to do a show of hands on that one? I'll be the first one. I have done some stupid things in my life, silly things. It says what? You should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. And then here's the kicker. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those that loved him. So the question for you this morning is, how do we persevere? How do we get to that place where we receive that crown? I mean, I accepted the Lord. Is that not enough? You mean I got to do stuff? I got to do some church stuff? I got to do some fellowship stuff? Well, I got to do ministry stuff? What does that mean? And my way I'm wired up, the way God has wired me up, is I love to help people discover their spiritual gifts. I have this administrative, this processing mind. I love to look at things and break it down and figure things out. And I've always got this wonderful desire and this passion to help people find what they're called to do. Everyone in this room has been called to do something uniquely. The Bible reminds us that we're all one body, amen? Christ is the head, and we're all parts of the body. We're the eyeballs, the ears, the nose, the hands, the feet. We're all parts of the body, and we all need to work together. The problem is, there's certain tools in the toolbox that have to be used a certain way, or they're not effective. And if you try to use the tool the wrong way, Kenny, you're an electrician, right? You know what wire strippers are, right? You probably had a bunch of those in your life. Now, you probably know that it's based on certain thicknesses of the wire or gauge of the wire, right? To use a certain kind. If you go out and get those big old chompers to cut little wires, is that an effective use of that tool? Probably not, right? And flip it around. You got a big cable and you go out and get the little, little clippers. You're going to be there for a while, are you not? You probably need to go back to the journeyman who taught you that and figure out and go smack him around a little bit. Same way as a pastor. We're just talking about being a shepherd, being an elder, being a leader. You need to model the behavior, how to use these tools correctly. And again, I no disrespect at all to anybody. Some of us need to look at, what do I know? And this is the intent of this little series. What do I know? How do I use those tools? What did God intend? And what can I do to use them better? Maybe I need to put this one away and try something over here. So we're going to talk about that. That's what we're going to do for the next couple weeks. And I saw this thing on Facebook. This is totally right in my sweet spot while we're doing this. It says, God is saying to you today, remember these four things. I will make a way for you. I'm fighting your battles. I will provide for you. Trust my timing. Amen. That's a powerful message right there that we're going to unpack over the next few weeks. When we think about everything that we're doing and why we're doing what we're doing, it really comes down to these four things. God is doing these things in all of our lives. God is doing these for you, and you don't even know they're happening many times. I will make a way for you. I'm fighting your battles. I'll provide for you. Trust my timing. Remember what the reminder was. Let God do God stuff, and you do your stuff. So the question logically is, what's my stuff? What should I be doing? That's why you have a toolbox. That's why you've been given certain tools to do the things that only you uniquely can do. Now, a couple years ago, I was at school, and Berkey's came by, and their manager, operations manager, maintenance manager, he said, if any of you kids, he was talking to high schoolers, want a job, come and work for Berkey's. You give me 2 years of your time, and I'm going to give you a toolbox that's worth about $10,000 worth of tools, and it's yours to keep. At 2 years, no harm, no foul. If you want to leave, the toolbox is yours. $10,000 worth of tools, that buys a lot of tools. But it's a great opportunity for kids to learn how to use the tools correctly. So I thought, shouldn't we be doing that in our churches? We get the people in the door. We lead them to Christ. And then what do? A lot of times we just leave them alone. Or we make them busy doing stuff. And people leave, and people go find somewhere else, and they're not really fully equipped. My job as a pastor is to equip you. It's to feed the sheep. Your job as brothers and sisters in Christ is to hold me accountable, but also love on each other. Because that's how the world will know we're different, amen? By how we love one another. But God, let God do his thing. So let's break these four things down. Making a way. What does that mean, making a way? How does God make a way for us? In Isaiah, I think that's the best place to show it right there, 43:18. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wastelands for you. God was talking to the Jews. I am making a way for you. Now, if you're living in today's world and there's a lot of confusion about things that are going on and what we ought to be doing, and maybe you're at the time of your life where it just feels like you don't know where to go, know this, God has a plan for you, amen? He is making a way for you. Your job is to help figure out what that is. Cody, you have a plan for your life and your family. It's different than mine. Barb, God's got you on a different trajectory. He's got you going and doing other things. I know you're involved a lot with your community. I can't do that. You can. Paul, you, fire department, right? LEO, farmer, all-around helper, provider of bullets and gunpowder, fisherman extraordinaire, whatever it is. God has a role for all of us. And I can't tell you how much I've grown to appreciate the prison ministry because of your efforts. I knew that was something that we need to be concerned about, but I've never been involved in that before until you stepped up and did it. And God has got all of us doing things that are uniquely gifted and pointed towards ourselves. Those things that you're called to do are for you. There's not this big standard universal little cookie cutter way of saying, you got to do it this way, you got to do this. That would be wrong. You've been called by God to do some things. I am making a way in the wilderness and the streams in the wasteland. God says, I've got you covered. I'm preparing the way. I'm working the way. I'm getting it ready for you. The second way, or the second thing he has up there is fighting our battles. That's a good one right there. Does anybody in here not have any battles? Anybody live in a perfectly calm, peaceful life? I heard a few chuckles. He's fighting our battles. And if you're living your life for Christ, if you're living your life as a Christian, as a person of faith, and you're speaking and preaching and teaching and doing all the things that God, you're going to be ruffling some feathers. You're going to be bumping into people. You're going to be crossing swords with people. We have battles. And God says, I'm taking care of those for you. And here's, it's over in Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. Now, just to be clear, Henry Blackaby said, God is under no illusion of bailing you out when you make bad choices. God does not have to bail you out when you make bad choices. However, when we're serving the Lord and we're doing the things that he's called us to do and we're being obedient, he's with you. He's clearing the way. He's preparing, parting the Red Seas of life. He is helping you do the things you are called to do. When you think you're doing the right thing and you're spinning off over here and you're struggling, God might let you go over there and struggle and spin your wheels. Because one of the first things you need to figure out is, was that where God really wanted you to be? And I've made mistakes like that in ministry. I've been spinning my wheels over here thinking that I'm doing godly things, and it's really my flesh. So, number one, we need to focus on God. We need to be obedient to him. We need to find our giftings. We need to find the tools that we're called to do, but we need to be doing the things that he wants us to be doing. If that means moving to Hinesboro, Illinois, away from sunny Southern California with the beach and the oceans and In-N-Out Burger and some of the best sushi restaurants in the world, I don't even know where Hinesboro is. Sorry, Lord K. Your family had a big influence in town here. I don't know anything. Where's Hinesboro? Where's Villa Grove? Where's this whole part of I knew Illinois was a place to pass through when you were traveling to Florida, but and the Chicago Cubs were here and the Bears. But Hinesboro? Sometimes you just need to stop and listen for God and say, God, where do you want me to go? There are many times on the journey Carrie and I have been on where we've just ended up places. Didn't know we're heading there. But that's how God works things. He's preparing the path. He's fighting our battles. And he's preparing the way for us. Next, the third way. He's going to provide for you. Again, I believe that when we're obedient, we're doing the things that God has called us to do, where he leads, he provides. I believe that wholeheartedly. Again, if we're over here spinning our wheels and doing things that we're not to, that's a struggle. And that's an indication sometimes when you're doing these things, even though they sound good and it sounds real righteous, when the wheels come off the bus and it's not working, one of the first things your finances. In ministry, for example, we want to start a new something or growth campaign, and we're going to raise $10 million to build a new children's wing on our church here. What? Do you think we're called to add a children's wing in our church yet? We're not there yet. And maybe that's in God's plan for the future. But if we start doing that at the wrong time and at the for the inappropriate reasons because of pride or flesh, it's probably going to fail. And raising $10 million in today's economy in this area, probably not going to happen. But I do believe what we're called to do, we have VBS, we have youth group, we have things that are drawing kids from all around our communities. It's working. It's working. And there's funds in the budget. We've been blessed that way. You guys have stepped up to help provide meals. The kids are getting fed spiritually, mentally, and physically when they come to our youth groups. And it's having an impact. I'm going to provide for you is what God says. How does he do that? Over in Genesis 45. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. God knows the future. He knows what your needs are before you even have the needs. And when everything's going along swimmingly, sometimes JD, it's all perfect, and everything's happy and, you know, we're not having any issues, we think we're all in a good spot. And we still need to be prepared. And so what God is saying here is, I will provide, because there's famine coming. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Everything could be firing on all cylinders. Everybody's healthy. The jobs are good. The bills are being paid. But we don't know. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But God does. Lastly, we need to trust his timing. I got to admit, this is the hardest one. And when I read that list, trust his timing. I sin here a lot. Well, I don't make it purposefully sin, but I do this by not trusting his timing. In Psalm 37:7, it says this, "Be still before the Lord." I don't want to do that. Do you like to be still? Roger? Rhoda, do you like to be still? Before the Lord. That's the kicker, other kicker right there. We have to be still. I can turn off the noise and the stuff, but to be still in front of the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. What he's talking about is people that when you look at the world around us, you go, "What? How come? What's going on? Why are they getting ahead? What about me? How come I don't get my golden ring or my golden ticket? That's unfair." That's that whining stuff I talked about earlier. We complain. Be still before the Lord. If nothing else happens in your life that you would consider as big ticket or big success or whatever, but you go home to be with the Lord, you've won the greatest award or compensation that you'll ever receive in your life anyways. When we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we've got the greatest gift in the world, amen? It's not about stuff you take with you or what you accumulate at all. You've already received the greatest gift. And it's easy to look at the world around us and go, "How come? That's not fair." You know, as pastors, sometimes have fragile egos about this kind of stuff, and they start looking at the comparisons. "Well, look at how big that church is. Look how many people go there, you know. They got 3 school buses, you know. They got programs all over around the world." And then you hear guys on the radio or people on the radio, and they crash and burn. They're sinners just like us. They're not perfect. They're falling from ministry and grace. Sometimes I think that largesse and that growth goes to their heads. Or it can. But it happens to all of us. We have a little bit of success over here, and we think we're not stoppable. And then God tests us, or he allows us to be tested. He says, "Let me show you. Let me show you how big I am. Let me work with you on this." And it helps us grow. But when they carry out their wicked schemes, our eyes are on God. We're doing what he's asked us to do. We're being obedient. We're trusting in him, and we're trusting in his timing. Those are 4 big swingers right there. This is going to be the basis of everything we talk about for the next few weeks when we talk about the toolbox. So let's talk about these tools just for a little bit. This is the big 8, if I want to call it that, that we're going to talk about. These are the little fill-in-the-blanks. And we're not going to go into a lot of detail because we're going to go into more detail later. But let me just, the first one, salvation. I know some of you have been around the church a long time, but this is a debatable subject in our churches. Did you know that? No, you go, "Wait a minute. What do you mean?" There are so many arguments and debates about how you get to heaven, even in our churches today. What do I got to do? Can I pay for it? Can I pray for it? What do I got to do? Do I have to be baptized or not baptized? Do I have to go to a certain church? Do I have to be able to recite chapters and quote verses out of the Bible? What does that mean? And the confusion is, it's very clear in the Bible. It's very clear if you focus on what the Word says, not what Pastor so-and-so on the radio says, or even maybe what you've been led to believe even within your own church. Let's look at what the Word says, okay? Let's start there. And we can debate about traditions and other things, the little nuances of it. But when you look at the historical practices of Christianity, there's a way to do this. And there's a meaning behind it. When you accept Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, your name goes in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the greatest gift you could ever receive of anything in your world. But there's arguments about whether you can lose it or you can turn around and you're going to hell. There's depending on the denomination you're in, there's stuff that you got to be doing all the time to keep it. Let's talk about that one a little bit, okay? All right. Next, How about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit the third part of the Trinity? What is the Trinity? What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Is it an actual being, person, thing? How do I call on the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to walk into a church and it's an on fire, charismatic church filled with the Spirit? Those guys that don't go bouncing down the aisles or whatever, the ones that start speaking in tongues in church, what does that mean? Most contemporary Midwest churches are pretty calm, pretty sedate. But I've been in some pretty radical churches. You sit there and people start busting out and they start shaking, they start rolling on the floors. Is that even real? What does it mean to be overcome and to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do we even know what it means to not have the Holy Spirit? Is that even possible? Oh, how do you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Ooh. How do I avoid that one? Because that's the only one where Jesus says that you're going to get sideways with God. Can you as a believer even blaspheme the Holy Spirit? That's a good one. So next one, number three, prayer. Prayer is probably the most powerful tool in our toolbox. And it's the simplest thing to do. And yet we fail miserably at doing it. A lot of different reasons. We tend to put it and use it as a last resort instead of a proactive approach. Our day ought to start with blessings and praises to God. That's a form of prayers. Why do we always wait till something terrible's happened or bad's happening and then we respond? And prayer, as I've been classically taught, it's a two-way communication. Not only do we speak to God, but God speaks to us through prayer. How come sometimes it only sounds like us talking all the time? Can we shut it off just a minute and just listen? Prayer is a powerful tool. We can intercede on behalf of others when their faces and their names are on our minds. I know people who have said, Rich, you popped up. Is something going on? Can I pray for you? And the real smart ones will say, you know what? I prayed for you anyways. I didn't even know why, but I just, whenever that your face popped up or your name, I just wanted to pray for you. It's an effective, powerful tool in the toolbox. How about the armor of God? Ephesians talks about putting on the armor of God. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the pieces of it. What does that mean? And how is that a benefit? I don't tell the kids you put your hammer on your pocket. In fact, I tell them don't carry your tools in your pockets. And then I slip my screwdriver in my back pocket all the time. I just do this stuff. I just do. In this case, God is saying put on the armor. Put on the defensive and offensive tools you need to get through life. Every day, and this is a hard practice, I think the armor of God should be put on every day, systematically, in a way that only you can do it. We're going to talk about all the pieces of it, and how do you do that? Why is that important? Does it even matter? What if I just get up in the morning and I'm running late, and I just slam my coffee, get my Starbucks, and get in the car and go curse all those crazy drivers up in Urbana and Champaign, and I'm getting mad and I'm getting frustrated, and my whole day's ruined because I didn't start the day correctly. Well, if I had stopped and put on the armor of God at the beginning and refreshed my mind, maybe I would have been prepared for the battles that I got. By the way, I got to tell you this before Carrie does. So I'm always joking about the drivers up north. And I did it. I messed up. So we're going, we need to get gas. And I told her we're going to stop at the Walmart up there because gas is kind of cheap up there. And I'm already in the left-hand lane with the left-hand blinker, and I missed the turn for Walmart. So guess what I do? I turn out of the left-hand lane into the Walmart parking lot. Fortunately, nobody was injured. There was no animals harmed in this filming of this video or what. No, I'm only kidding. Nothing happened. I looked both ways before I did it, but I bet you if you were driving along, you go, look at that crazy driver right there. Oh, it's Pastor Rich. So yeah, I need to put on the armor guard when I drive to Champaign. Number five, spiritual gifts. This is a powerful tool, and it's totally underutilized. People are afraid, I think, to find out what their gifting is. You mean, I got to do something? But I like to do this, Pastor. Well, maybe you're not good at that, or maybe you're better over here. Let me help you find that. We need to work together as the body. I'm going to teach you that. Number six. You don't think about this, but the church is a tool. We are a tool in God's hands. We are a force, a movement, a power. And that when we're working together, we're working as a body, it's unstoppable, people. There's nothing that we can't do as a church if God is blessing us and leading us to do it. What can come against us? Nothing. Nothing. The church is a powerful, powerful movement and force. And sadly, we've kind of let the world just take the lead. The church is no longer involved in our schools. It's no longer allowed in the public square. We can't say God in a lot of the things and conversations that we have, and we just let it happen. We keep voting for these people that say, well, that's fair and equal. That's a good thing. We need to protect everybody's rights because we don't want to offend anybody. Well, I'm more worried about offending God, people. That ought to be your first priority. It's not about politics. It's about putting God first and the church first. Grace and mercy. Unmerited favor. That one has always stuck in my head. That was like, what is the definition of grace? Unmerited favor. What does that mean? What does it mean that I can't earn God's grace and mercy? You mean I don't have to pray for it? I can't pray it? I can't do it? I can't be good enough? That gift was freely given to us no matter what. We got to quit holding others accountable. We got to quit holding these standards up. We got to quit putting these boundaries in these things because all they're really doing at the end of the day, those things, they're separating people from God. We create these rules and these guidelines and these things. Grace and mercy is freely given to us. We can't earn it. God gives it freely. And then last, number eight, the word, the sword. Now, depending on your personality and how you look at it, I know people that can quote chapter and verse out of here. You ever see the fencers? You know, the guys that kind of get, they dress up in those tight outfits with the little wire mask and they're fencing. I don't even know what that's. Is that what they're called? Fencers? And I love the videos where they show the guys that are really good at it and they you know, cut the necktie off your shirt or whatever, you know, and they're just really qualified. I know guys and people that can do that with the word. They can quote stuff. But I struggle. I'm not that way. I tend to carry the bigger sword, the more defensive one. I tend to look at the word as God's giving me guidance and I need to discover what that is. Some people are quick on their feet in their evangelism. They can talk to people real quickly and the verses come real fast. But why should we even know the word? Why should we even study it? It says the word is the bread of life. Do you like bread? I like sandwiches. The word should be consumed. And that looks different for all of us. Some of us pick up the word daily. Some of us get on those reading plans and our Bibles are all color-coded and coordinated. And some of us have multiple copies of Bibles that have gone through and we got notes in and prayers in them and things that have been important. What's the importance of the word in your life every day? How important is it? Do you pull it out and use it when you need to? So those are the eight things we're going to cover. Salvation, Holy Spirit, prayer, armor of God. Some of these go together. So we might bunch them up, do two or three in 1 week. We're just going to work through the list. So Here's my closing. Dr. Bruce Lockerbie wrote this, Thinking and Acting Like a Christian. That's an interesting title. I think I'm going to go get that book. So here's the story. A world-class woman runner was invited to compete in a road race in Connecticut. On the morning of the race, she drove from New York City, following the directions, or so she thought, given to her over the telephone. However, she got lost. She stopped at a gas station and asked for help. She knew that the race started in the parking lot of a shopping mall. The station attendant also knew of such a race scheduled just up the road and directed her there. When she arrived, she was relieved to see that the parking lot had a modest number of runners preparing to compete. Not as many as she anticipated, an easier race than she'd been led to expect. She hurried to the registration desk, announced herself, and was surprised by the race official's excitement at having such a renowned athlete show up for the race. No, they had no record of her entry, but if she'd hurry and put on this number, she could just make it before the gun goes off. She ran, and naturally she won easily, some 4 minutes ahead of the first male runner in second place. Only after the race, when there was no envelope containing her sizable prize and performance money, did she confirm that the event she'd run was not the race that she'd been invited to. That race was being held several miles further up the road another time. She'd gone to the wrong starting line, run the wrong course, and missed her chance to win a valuable prize. But she still won the race, didn't she? She still won the race. Sometimes I think we need to stop. Whose race are we running? Are we running the race that God's called us to? Are we in the right race? Do we even know where the finish line is? So here's your challenge this week, people. Pick up and start using God's tools today. God's tools. Use his tools daily. That's the challenge. So for the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about these tools. We're going to go over them. We're going to study them, maybe answer some questions of why we do it a certain way. I want to bring in some historical information maybe about why it's been this way or maybe how others might view it. But I hope to have just a good, healthy discussion on God's tools. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you for your words. And I thank you for the truth that your word, the Bible, contains. Lord, I pray that your words are always my words, and your lessons are your lessons. Father, I know in leadership, there's lots of responsibility. To whom much is given, much is expected. But I also know, Lord, that even on the receiving end of the messages, in the daily grind of life, all of us have a lot of responsibility. The gift that was given to us had a great cost. Let us never lose sight of the fact that you willingly gave us your son so that we could have life with you. I want to spend eternity in heaven, Lord. Help me to use the tools the way you meant them to be used. Help me to understand when to pull out the right tool at the right time. Help me to use them in the opportunities that you give me, Lord, to face. Lord, we're not perfect. None of us are. And I don't want this to be about you have to do this. I'd like it to be more about, I want to do this because you loved me first. Thank you, Father, for this message. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for our worship. We love you, Lord, with all of our hearts and all of our souls. And all God's people said, amen. Sorry, Paul. Thank you, sir. Thank you very much. I'll go turn the speaker on.